I'll be reading just a few verses, some of my favorite actually in the New Testament, and I think some of the most helpful. So our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last year, I had the privilege of serving on a dissertation committee with Leonard Sweet and Dan Kimball. This dissertation committee was taking one of our PhD students, a student in the Doctor of Theology program, through his final research project, and he did a marvelous job. Our job was to coach him along the research journey, and it was a privilege to do that. He turned in a marvelous paper at the end, and we were all edified by it. Now, one of the members, as I said, of this dissertation committee was Dan Kimball. You might recognize that name, though perhaps not. A couple years ago, Dan Kimball came out with a book called How Not to Read the Bible. He's well known in some circles in the church, and I had the privilege of serving with him on this dissertation committee. And I enjoyed that because I enjoy this book, How Not to Read the Bible. Here's the subtitle: Making Sense of the Anti-Women, Anti-Science, Pro-Violence, Pro-Slavery, and Other Crazy-Sounding Parts of Scripture. That's a mouthful. The blurb goes like this. The blurb on the back of the book, here's how the book is promoted. Is reading the Bible the fastest way to lose your faith? For centuries, the Bible was called the Good Book, a moral and religious text that guides us into a relationship with God and shows us the right way to live. Today, however, some people argue the Bible is outdated and harmful, with many Christians unaware of some of the odd and disturbing things the Bible says. The blurb goes on, whether you are a Christian, a doubter, or someone exploring the Bible for the first time, best-selling author Dan Kimball guides you step by step in how to make sense of these difficult and disturbing Bible passages. And the subject matter of the book is indeed good material for small group study, etc. I agree that this book is well worth our time, and maybe at some point we'll have maybe a Wednesday night series on it. But have you ever noticed? I'm sure you have if you've read the scriptures. Some things in Scripture are strange. Yes? Can I get an amen? Amen. Some things are odd. Some things are revolting, quite honestly. Some things are hard to understand. Now, most of Scripture is straightforward. It's not too terribly difficult to capture the meaning of most texts. But there are times when we read something and go, what? Seriously, that's in the Bible? What in the world is going on here? Especially when you get to what we would call apocalyptic texts. You know, those strange portions of Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, you know, with monsters and beasts and bottomless pits and dragons. And you say, what is going on? A prostitute riding a beast, and you, good heavens, that's the good book, right? Now, most of the time when we come to a text that causes us to go, huh? It's because we're missing a bit of the historical cultural background of that particular era, or that particular geography, or that particular group of people. Usually that's what's going on. And when that happens, I've learned over the years, the best thing to do is not to get critical of the scripture, but to just maybe set it aside on the shelf and continue my own studies, continue to learn more about the ancient Near Eastern background so I can better understand some Old Testament text, learn more about the Greco-Roman background so that I can learn more about the New Testament and what stands behind it. But if you've ever encountered passages in the scripture that you find difficult to understand, I want you to know this morning that you are in good company. You're in very good company. And I say that because both the apostles and the prophets all found themselves encountering from time to time issues in scripture that confounded them. 2 Peter 3:16, the apostle Peter writing about Paul's letters, he said this: his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Thank you, Peter, because I agree with you. Some things Paul writes are hard to understand. And the passage we read here in 1 Peter, did you catch it? It speaks of how the Old Testament prophets also had difficulty in understanding some parts of Scripture, including their own prophecies. That's interesting to me, that the prophets wrote and they didn't always understand exactly what it was they were writing, but they knew God was moving them to write. The good news is they didn't give up trying to understand what they had written. And so the first thing I'd like to say from this passage is this: when scripture is hard to understand, keep studying it as best you can. When scripture is hard to understand, keep studying it as best you can. And do so with a little bit of humility. Do so as a student, not an expert. Even though I am on the faculty of a seminary, I consider myself a student of scripture, not an expert in scripture. Someone trying to learn, someone trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter said in his letter. But continue studying and seeking as best you can. We'll see in a moment, that's exactly what the prophets did. Now let's take an example. One issue that Christians love to debate and argue about is the end times, right? Eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, and then ology, the study of the last things. You know, questions involving when is Jesus coming back? And not so much when on the calendar, but when in relationship to what other world events? Something to do with Israel, perhaps. Something to do with the gospel going everywhere. Something to do with a lot of things. And you begin to get into discussions about, as you well know, issues of the rapture and the millennium and the Antichrist and the tribulation and the return of Christ. You know what I'm talking about? Have you noticed? Christians like to argue about this topic. We have three major views as to when Jesus is coming back. One is called premillennialism. Another is called postmillennialism. Another one is called amillennialism. And if you've never heard those terms, if those are foreign terms to you, don't worry about it. I'm not going to get into that today. I'm just using this as an example of something we like to argue about. Actually, when it comes to premillennialism, there are several sub-views that you can choose from when it comes to that theory of when Jesus is coming back. You can have the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. You can have the middle tribulation rapture of the church, or the post-tribulation rapture of the church. Isn't this exciting? This is why we send our kids to seminary to learn all this stuff and confuse people. Jesus said a long time, nobody knows when the Son of Man's coming, but we try to figure it out with our charts and our graphs and our calculations. Remember that book back in 1988? 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. 88 reasons wasn't enough, because he hadn't come back yet. But we love to play this game, don't we? We love to play pin the tail on the Antichrist. We love to figure it out. Well, again, if these terms are foreign to you, do not despair. There's a point to all this, and I'll get to it in a moment. But I'm interested in the debate itself and how people with a high view of Scripture come down in different camps and different beliefs about the end time events. And I don't really care what the critics of the Scripture say, but folks who honor the Scripture as the Word of God, they find themselves dividing over this particular issue. And I remember when I was a student here at Evangelical Seminary, I never could figure it out. And I said, well, you know, after I graduate, I'm going to do a lot of reading on this subject. I'm going to try to figure it out myself. I never did. Have you? You know, what's interesting is that of these schools of thought, they all use the Bible to back up their view. They all use the Scriptures to make their case for why they landed in the camp they did. And you know, there's strengths and weaknesses in all of these views. Several years ago, a very famous preacher by the name of John Piper had a roundtable among three different Bible teachers, all in these different camps. And they, for 2 hours, talked about their views. And they stated their case for why they believed what they believed. And they challenged each other. And at the end of the day, nobody was convinced. Nobody changed their position. I find that interesting. And John Piper challenged each one to say, now tell me where your case is weak, where the Scriptures actually challenge your particular view. And they all did. They all acknowledged, my view has pros and cons, advantages and disadvantages, things that support it and things that might challenge it. And it occurred to me that maybe all three views are wrong. Now, here's why I say that. I want you to imagine, let's do a thought experiment here, okay? I want you to imagine that you are a Jewish person living in 100 BC in Israel, okay? You're a Jewish person, you're living in 100 BC in Israel. All you have, the Old Testament Scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, that's all you have. You've got Genesis to Malachi, that's it. And the question to you is this: when Messiah comes, what will he be like? What will he do? What will he accomplish? How will he be regarded? When the Messiah finally comes, and by the way, if you were to ask a Jewish person in 100 BC in Israel these questions, that was their eschatology. That was their end times, right? You ask them these questions. How will he be received? What will characterize his ministry? What will characterize his personality? What will the Messiah be like when he comes? How will he relate to institutional Judaism? How will he relate to the rest of the world, the pagans in the world? What will coming Messiah be like? That was their eschatology. That was their end times. And you know, it wasn't an easy question for them to answer. Why not? They would have struggled with that question. Why? Why would they struggle with that question? Well, on the one hand, the prophets spoke of a glorious Messiah to come. I mean, every synagogue, every Shabbat, every Sabbath, they talk about the coming Messiah who will right all the wrongs and set everything. He's going to be a glorious Messiah. Let me give you just a few examples. And we'll just take even one prophet. We'll pick on Isaiah this morning, because Isaiah had, as you well know, maybe the biggest piece of the prophetic puzzle of all the prophets, right? Every prophet has a bit of the messianic puzzle, and when you put all the pieces together, you get the picture of Messiah. Well, Isaiah had the most pieces and the biggest pieces. He had the straight edge pieces of the puzzle. And the prophets, including Isaiah, said a glorious Messiah is coming. Do you remember these words from Isaiah 9? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. That's something to look forward to, yes? He will reign on David's throne, he says, establishing and upholding it forever with justice and righteousness. It's a glorious Messiah who's coming. Or how about these words from just a couple chapters over from Isaiah 9? Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power, and the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy and the oppressed and the poor of the earth. And he will strike the wicked with the rod of his mouth. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, said Isaiah. The leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead these what we know to be deadly animals. Oh my. It's a glorious Messiah coming. Can't wait for Messiah to come. One more, Isaiah 61. Arise, shine, for your light is coming. The glory of the Lord will rise upon you. Darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The prophet said a glorious Messiah is coming. I could cite dozens more passages like these to make the case that the coming Messiah, remember, you're thinking like a person living 100 BC, only has Genesis through Malachi. What's the Messiah going to be like when he finally gets here? He's going to be a glorious Messiah. Hallelujah. He's going to rule and reign forever. Oh. So, on the one hand, the prophets spoke of a glorious Messiah to come. All well and good, but there's another side of the coin, right? The prophets also spoke of a suffering Messiah to come. Probably the most famous example from Isaiah is Isaiah 53. You know it well if you've been around for any length of time. He was despised and rejected of men, wrote Isaiah. Man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, said Isaiah. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he was oppressed and afflicted. And he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth when it happened. By oppression and judgment he's taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he's cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Okay, the point of all those long passages is this. Cut off from the land of the living? No descendants, stricken by God, afflicted by God? And so many other passages that could be cited. Do you see the conundrum here? Do you see the problem? A glorious Messiah is coming, said the prophets, but a suffering Messiah is coming, said the prophets. How is that going to work? How does that square? Well, the prophets had trouble piecing it all together. Look at verse 10 of our passage. Concerning this salvation, now from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down through verse 9, Peter talks about the salvation that we have in the risen Christ. And then he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, Isaiah among them, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest of care. Let's stop there for a moment. They searched intently and with the greatest of care. Of course they did. When Scripture is hard to understand, keep studying it as best you can. That's what the prophets did. The prophets were inspired by God, but they weren't omniscient like God. They didn't know everything. They didn't always understand the full significance of what they had written or what they were seeing, what God was showing them. Let me give you just a few examples. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, when I, Daniel, was watching, God's giving him a vision. When I was watching this vision, I was trying to understand it. It was not immediately apparent to him what was going on. So if you read scripture sometimes and it's not immediately apparent to you what's going on, again, I say again, you're in good company. Or another one, Daniel 12 and verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. This is Daniel the prophet. I heard, God speaking, I heard, but I didn't understand. And so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Or another one, maybe more famous than both of these from Daniel. How about Ezekiel 37? The Lord comes to Ezekiel the prophet and shows him a valley of dry bones in visionary form. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel was smart enough to say, Lord, you know the answer to that question. I don't. Now, remember our thought experiment? A person living 100 BC. What is Messiah going to be like when he comes? You know, there were several theories of what the Messiah would be like. There were several end-time eschatological theories of what the Messiah would be like. One of those theories was this. Some rabbis said there's not one Messiah coming, there's two. Not one Messiah is coming, but two. They just couldn't reconcile all the biblical data about the Messiah to come, because over here you've got a glorious Messiah, and over here you've got a suffering Messiah. And they said, well, those are two different people, obviously. How can you rule and reign forever as a glorious king, but be cut off, be killed, and have no descendants? That doesn't play together well. So two messiahs are coming. They even gave them names. The rabbis said, Mashiach ben David is coming. Messiah, son of David. That's the glorious one. Like King David of old, who had a glorious kingdom, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to rule and reign in righteousness, live forever, and establish peace and justice, just like David. He said the other one is going to be Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, the one who was beaten, left for dead by his brothers, left in the pit. You remember that? Sold eventually to the Egyptians, or the Midianites, wound up in Egypt. That's the one who's going to suffer. That's the one who's going to be killed. So, mark it well. One eschatological theory was not one Messiah is coming, but two. It's a pretty good theory. It tries to incorporate all the biblical data, get the good and the bad, and you know, try to do something with it. The only problem with this theory, it was wrong. Other than that, it was a good theory. It was a biblical theory. It was just wrong, right? Because, as you know the story from this side of the empty tomb, it wasn't two messiahs that were coming. It was one messiah in two appearances. The first time to suffer as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, who bears the sin of his people. The second time to come as Mashiach ben David, the king, who will rule and reign forever in righteousness. And what separates them is the cross and the resurrection. That's what they couldn't see. But this is the declaration of the New Testament. Not two messiahs are coming, but one in two appearances. And notice, Peter speaks here in this passage of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings would come first and the glories would follow. It's really the idea of, you know, if you're walking and you're out and you're walking a trail and you see two big mountain peaks, the one close to you and then there's one behind it, and it looks like they're back to back, but by the time you get around the first mountain, you see there's a huge long valley between them, and it's going to be another several miles to get to that second mountain. Do you realize that that's a picture of what we're talking about here? The valley between the two mountain peaks of Jesus the sufferer and Jesus the reigning king is 2,000 years long at least. Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, they kept watching, they kept waiting. They knew God wasn't teasing them with irreconcilable or irresolvable contradictions. God had meaning for them in these prophecies, and so they didn't give up. That's why the text says here, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest of care. They were trying to piece it all together, and they had trouble, much like we do sometimes. So when Scripture is hard to understand, keep studying as best you can. Second, when Scripture is hard to understand, let God unravel the mysteries in His own time. When Scripture is hard to understand, let God unravel the mysteries in His own time. Now look, it says, the prophets searched intently and with the greatest of care. Okay, verse 11. Trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which, now watch this, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted both the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you catch that? That means Isaiah had, and Isaiah lived 700 years BC. The Spirit of Christ was in him, moving him to write what he wrote. Fascinating. So notice that. The Spirit of Christ inspired these prophets to write. Which means that Christianity, when it appears on the scene in the first century, it is not a new upstart religion, but the culmination of God's plan from the beginning. Now that's vitally important in context here. To realize that the Spirit of Christ inspired these Old Testament prophets. If you are one of the recipients of Peter's letter in the first century, you're getting this, you're reading this. See, in the ancient world, anything that was considered new or innovative was suspect. If it was new or innovative, it really probably isn't from God, because everything God does has some connection to what God has already done or has already said. And so you have to demonstrate anything that's going on now, you have to demonstrate a connection to what God's already done or said in Torah. And Peter is saying to his recipients of this letter, that's exactly what's going on. That this Jesus event that has just happened, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is all predicted in the Old Testament. This is not new. This is not upstart. It was predicted. And the reason that's important for his readers, Peter's readers, need to know this, because they were being accused of departing from Judaism. They were being accused of being innovative and losing the value of their tradition and forsaking Judaism. And Peter says, no. It's all happening according to God's plan. Peter says Christianity actually fulfills the Jewish faith. It doesn't replace it. It fulfills it. It is what Judaism was always pointing to. In other words, Judaism, says Peter, was like the seed, and now the flower of Christ has come. Now that the flower has come, we don't need the seed, but we don't despise the seed. We thank God for the seed, because the seed gave rise to the flower. The flower of Christ has come. The goal of the seed was the flower. The goal of Judaism was Jesus. You're not being new or innovative. The Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets to write, but also the Spirit of Christ reassured the prophets to wait. Now, this is the part of the message I don't like. If you just want to zone out, go right ahead. I don't like to wait. Have you ever been in traffic and you said, boy, this is fun to not go anywhere? Have you ever been at the checkout line at Touchway and there's like 17 people ahead of you and they all have full carts? Oh, I can't wait to wait. No. But it's here in the text, and so we have to deal with it, right? Verse 12, it was revealed to them, these prophets, who were searching intently and with the greatest of care, how's this all going to work out, God? God, tell me, how's this going to work? It was revealed they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, put yourself in Isaiah's sandals for a moment. You are writing these prophecies about coming Messiah. Some are good, some are bad. Some are positive, some are negative. Some Messiah ben Yosef, some Messiah ben David. You know, like, God, I can't put this together. Will you put it together for you? And God says, no. Sorry, Isaiah, I'm not going to tell you how this all fits together. But I'll tell you this. You are serving a generation who will see what you write and they'll put it together. And when they put it together and they see the puzzle pieces coming together and see the portrait of Jesus on the box top of the puzzle, they'll say, oh my word, the scriptures are true and God inspired them. God really does know the end from the beginning. Holy Bible, book divine, we can trust what God has said. In other words, God is saying, Isaiah, I'm not going to tell you how it all fits together, but I'll tell you this. There's a generation coming who's going to look back on what you wrote. So just write what I'm telling you to write. Just trust me. Trust me. Just write what I'm telling you to write. You might say it this way. Here's the message in a nutshell today. God's unfolding plan requires patience and faith. God's unfolding plan requires patience and faith. See, if I were Isaiah, I know how I would have responded to that. I can't put it together. So, and I go to God and I say, God, you put it together for me. And he says, no, just wait. And I'm like, you know what? Maybe this batch of prophecies is wrong. I'm going to discard them. I'll take the positive Messiah. Thank you very much. You can have the suffering one. I don't want that. Yes? Isn't that what the first century did? They were expecting the conquering hero who would jettison Rome out of the Holy Land. And that's not what they got. They got Messiah ben Yosef. They got the suffering Messiah. It's not the one they wanted. It's not the one they expected. See, if I'm Isaiah, I'm going to discard the ones that don't like. You know how it is. We sometimes go through the Bible picking and choosing what we like. It's like the shady maple buffet. I like this. I like this. But I don't like that. Toss that. Toss that. Toss that. And I'll gorge on this. Right? We do that with the Bible sometimes, don't we? And God tells Isaiah, just trust me, write it all down. It'll become clear to others, not you, others, so just trust me. I would have discarded the bad stuff, or that, or I would have despaired because I can't figure it out. Now I want to figure it out because I'm filled with pride and I like to know stuff and come across as smart and clever and intelligent. Ah, maybe that's why God doesn't reveal all his secrets. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to lean into him and not be know-it-alls, Bible answer men for the masses, so that we can puff ourselves up. That's why Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Maybe that's God's end game, but there it is. God's unfolding plan requires patience and faith. Now, the other thing that's fascinating here is the Spirit of Christ empowered the apostles to preach the gospel. The same Spirit that moved Isaiah to write now moves the apostles to preach the gospel. That's what he says. The things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's a reference to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit from heaven now working through you as you proclaim the good news. The prophets look forward to this Messiah. We now look back and said it's done. The prophets kept saying he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And we now say he came. Believe the good news. And in the announcement of the gospel, people are drawn to Jesus and say, I want in on that. This is supernatural front to back. In the very preaching of the gospel, we see the wisdom of God across the centuries. That God truly knows the end from the beginning. He can tell you before it happens what's going to happen because he's that incredible. God's unfolding plan requires patience and faith. Be patient, Isaiah. Be faithful, Isaiah. Because people in Myerstown, Pennsylvania in 2022 are going to look at these prophets and go, wow, it's true. So let's take a lesson to heart here. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, now we see but as in a poor reflection, dimly as in a mirror that's smudged over. And you can kind of make out what's going on, but not everything. He says, now I know in part, then I will know fully. Even as I'm fully known. Now I know in part. I have to get to the place, and you have to get to the place, saying, I only know in part. And I have to be okay with that. God has not chosen to reveal all things to it. But there it is. When Scripture is hard to understand, keep studying it as best you can. And let God unravel the mysteries in his time. Finally, when Scripture is hard to understand, know that Jesus is the center of all of it. When Scripture is hard to understand, know that Jesus is the center of all of it. He says, concerning this salvation, what's he talking about? He's talking about what came before. For example, verse 3. The followers of Christ have much to celebrate now. Look at this, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We now have a living hope. We have much to celebrate now, but there's more to come. The followers of Christ have much to look forward to in the future. That's verses 4 and following. So you have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade away or perish. It's kept in heaven. It's reserved by God for you, protected by your own faith, shielded by God's power. And so even though you have trials now, you have a lot to look forward to. These trials, he says, verse 6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kind of grief, they've come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine as refined by the fire. In other words, just like the Messiah, you will go through suffering, but glories will follow. Follow what Peter's doing here? Messiah endured sufferings, but his glory came after the cross in resurrection and ascension. You and I will suffer in this world all kind of diseases, all kind of disappointments, all kind of discouragements. But what is coming? Oh, it's glorious. That's what he's doing in this passage. Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, in that order. And you know, he ends with this curious little phrase, even angels are intrigued by God's unfolding plan. I love this. I have no idea what it means, but I love it. Even angels long to look into these things, he says. Angels, look at what God has done over the centuries in this whole plan of Messiah, the sufferer, and Messiah, the glorious one. Even angels, they don't get it. They're like, what? Oh, my word. We got to know more about this. They're leaning in. That's the idea here. They're same word that's used of the disciples stooping down to look into the tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus. That's the same word here. These angels are like, they're trying to get a better vantage point. What's God doing here? That's the idea. Because unlike the angels, we human beings can experience the full effects of redemption. These angels, they have no such... It's the idea that Jesus himself said this in Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes. He's talking to his disciples. Jesus talking to his disciples. Blessed are your eyes, for they have seen what those prophets longed to see. They could only see it from afar. So all of Scripture was pointing toward Jesus. All of history was moving toward Jesus. And that's why in Luke 24, Jesus himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning himself. He did a Bible study with those disciples and said, here's where I am in the Scriptures. And they said their hearts burned. First case of holy heartburn. Did not our hearts burn as we walked along the way? I love this passage. There's so much going on here, and it's practical for us. When Scriptures are hard to understand, keep studying as best you can. Let God unravel his mysteries in time and know that Jesus is the center of it all. Jesus is the great corrective of all of our misunderstandings of Scripture. God's unfolding plan requires patience of faith. Now, let me close with this. You know, I came to Christ, as many of you know my testimony, I came to Christ in college in the early 80s, and I knew shortly thereafter that God was calling me into pastoral ministry. And so I dropped the major that I was in, and I took up another major that I thought might serve me better as a pastor. And so I began making preparations to go to seminary. Eventually wound up here, as you well know. But after I graduated from college, I wound up working for 2 years at a firm in Northern Virginia. It was an architectural engineering planning and surveying firm. For 2 years. And I didn't understand why I had to be there for that period of time. And I used to grouse about it. I'd argue with God about it. I was like, Lord, you've called me to be a pastor. I need to go to seminary. Why am I here? why haven't you opened the door for this to happen yet? And for 2 years, all I was doing was serving as a marketing assistant for an architectural engineering planning and surveying firm in Northern Virginia. Very big one, a very prominent one. And it was there I learned how computers work. Computers started becoming a thing back then on everybody's desktop. And I learned something about the architectural engineering problem. I learned something about how offices worked. I learned something about how communication works. I learned something about this whole surveying process whereby you secure land and develop a master plan and build on it and you expand on it and things that would go on to be useful in pastoral ministry. And you know, after I saw that, all that, you know, 2 years of grousing, 2 years of grousing with the Lord, why am I here? What's going on? I don't understand it. What are you thinking, God? Well, God just kind of nudged me after that was over, and I began to see all that he was preparing for me. And I wonder if you can look at your life, and you know, there are periods where you might be frustrated with what God is doing or not doing in your life, and you're like, what is the point? Would you just lean into him and let him sort out his own mysteries in his own time? Would you take a page out of 1 Peter 1 here and just lean into him? Would you understand that God's unfolding plan requires patience and faith? Would you trust him? Like poor Isaiah, God, how's this all going to work out? And God says, I'm not telling you, but just trust me. Maybe that's God's word to you this morning. Just trust me. He's got the plan. Concerning this salvation, the prophet searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the times and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he, the Spirit of Christ, predicted both the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. Congratulations. What a privilege to be alive in 2022. And know that you are the answer to the prophet's prayer.